thankful that as I've gotten older and somewhat wiser, I've come to see that there are many good things that are attached to Christmas. There really are. You know, I think about it. There are, you know, the opportunity to gather with your family, to be with your friends, to share good food together and gift giving. You see people going out of their way to be kind to one another. It's astonishing. I had like three people let me out in front of them in traffic this week. That never happens. You know, you can see kids, little kids get excited and the decorations and all that stuff. But I realized that in becoming a bah humbugger, what I'd done is I'd allowed sort of the world celebration of Christmas to rob me of the meaning of the real meaning of Christmas. I mean, it really did. To rob me of the joy of it. Because beyond all of that stuff, some of it good, like I just mentioned, and others of it just really bad. Despite all of that, what makes Christmas really matter is Christ. I mean, that's not cliche. What my son prayed, that's not cliche. That's the truth. It's the truth. Despite all the desperate attempts of society to make it otherwise, Christmas only finds lasting meaning in Jesus Christ. That's fact. I mean, the world tries so hard, you know, to redefine Christmas, so hard to minimize Jesus, and they even give sideways looks to you now when you insist on saying Merry Christmas. I do it anyway. What it really wants, makes me want to say to those people is, you know what? Go get your own holiday. Go get your own holiday. Seriously, this one's taken. It belongs to Jesus. Get your own. But I realize it's not kind, so I don't. But the more I meditate on the meaning of Christmas, and the more that I read what are by now extremely familiar texts, this one, Luke chapter 2, the one that I was exposed to first through Peanuts. The Peanuts Christmas thing? That's where I heard these words first. The more I read them, the more they drip with meaning. And so, I want to read to you tonight the words of the Gospel of Luke from chapter 2. They ring with eternal truth. I'm just going to take it in sections. I want to start with verses 1 through 7. Listen to these words. Just listen. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him, no place for them in the inn. It's such a simple account, isn't it? It's not all embellished. It's not Hollywoodified. It's just straightforward history. Luke's a doctor. Doctors are sticklers about accuracy. And Luke wants you to know exactly when and where the birth of Christ took place. It's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a legend. He's establishing the gospel message in concrete historical reality. Oh, how we need to emphasize that in our relativistic seasons, greetings, happy holidays society that we live in. And we really need to emphasize this. So many legends. There's so much folklore that's been entwined with the Christmas story that the truth gets muddled in people's minds. The birth of Christ is treated like just another nice story of antiquity. Just a neat story. You can add to it. You can take away from it. It doesn't matter. It's just a neat story. It's a tradition we pass down. For some, it doesn't matter if it's true or not. It's just this heartwarming, you know, story of true love between Mary and Joseph or, you know, the birth of this special child or angels that appear and shepherds and donkeys and sheep and cute little talking animals because kids won't like it if the animals don't talk. You got to even have the little drummer boy. It were riding home, I think, from church and we were listening to the Christmas. This would never have happened 5 years ago, but we were listening because I was a bah humbugger then. But we were listening to Christmas songs on the radio and it was Little Drummer Boy. And my oldest son, Sam, was like, who is that? Like, who is that guy? Is he anywhere in the Bible? I don't think he is. Who is the little drummer boy? And I, you know, so I told him the story of the whole, you know, fake little drummer boy. But here's what happens in our society. When it comes to Christmas, it seems, it doesn't matter if it's true or not, just as long as it makes you feel good. Right? Just feel good and everything's okay. Because the Christmas spirit's all about feeling good. But beloved, I got to tell you, Luke doesn't allow that option. He doesn't say, hey, here's a story and you can just embellish it however you want to and whatever. If it makes you feel good, it's good. Luke doesn't give us that option. Because if this story happened just as Luke reported it, then the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior, confronts everybody who's ever lived with some objective facts that can't be just simply dismissed as like a heartwarming tale. And chief among them is this: the reality that God exists, that He really is real. The fact that Jesus Christ has been born according to the prophecies that were written about Him, and that every one of us ourselves is a sinner and desperately need a Savior. And that's why God sent forth His Son to be a Savior, not a mascot, not an afterthought, to be Savior, to reconcile us to God and deliver us from judgment. And Luke means for us to see that all this takes place, it all takes place not by chance, but absolutely according to God's sovereign will, according to His divine timetable. The truth is this: whether Caesar Augustus or his underling Quirinius, whether they realized it or not, they were just instruments. They were merely instruments in the hand of the divine, you know, the divine will of God. And they were used to establish the conditions, the census, under which the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem in the city of David, according to the prophecy of Micah. He wants to make sure we understand, hey, look, what I'm telling you, this gospel truth, it's true and it's real because nothing can derail the divine plans of God. Nothing. Nothing can derail God's plans. At this time, Israel was 1,000 years removed from its zenith as a nation. And there were only a remnant of faithful believers left, all under the rule of unspiritual pagan Gentiles. And yet God demonstrates His glorious sovereignty over everything by orchestrating every single event according to His will, and having Caesar, who is, you know, emperor over everything he knows, and this governor to be his pawns in his own hand. God's sovereign plan cannot be derailed. Now, when I think about that, I'll tell you what that does for me. It gives me a very great sense of peace. It gives me a very great sense of comfort and thanksgiving as a worshiper of Christ as I await His second coming. It calms my soul. I mean, we live in a nation that has seen its better days. That's the truth. And though we are ruled by men and women who are pagans, who are idolaters, most of whom hold Christianity in contempt, you know what? God's sovereign purposes still stand. God reigns. God does what He wishes. Nobody can stay His hand, not even the president or his office in this United States of America. Nobody stays God's hand. We see it here. The Messiah was declared to be born. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. At the time, Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth. How do you get them to Bethlehem? Well, you put it within the hearts of a couple of pagan men to call for a census. Because you're sovereign God and you can do whatever you please. And that's exactly what He does. It's exactly what He does. The other thing that jumps out the page, off the page at me when I look at this, when I look at these first 7 verses, is the striking humility of Jesus Christ. Striking humility. This description of Christ's birth in a stable, placed in a feeding trough, no room in the inn. What a view to the gracious, loving, merciful, humble nature of Christ. That he would condescend to that. I mean, my goodness, we have to have everything in every part of the room in which anyone's going to give birth absolutely sterilized. We do, don't we? I mean, this was less than sterile conditions. Just saying. And yet, here is Jesus, willingly born into these less than stellar conditions, precisely because he desires to save sinners in less than sanitary condition. What humility and grace that is. I mean, you think about it. We've rebelled against God. We've spurned his loving kingship. We've spurned his goodness to us. We really have. I mean, multitudes of people are born and live and die without once thinking any thought of gratitude at all toward God. Not one. Not one. We go through entire days, even as believers, without thinking a single thought of gratitude. How does that happen? We do. We've rebelled against God, spurned his loving kingship, and for what? For what? To worship ourselves. Well, that's a step up. Not quite. For the false pleasures of sin and self-rule. I mean, you talk about trading, you know, diamonds for a dunghill. That's what we did. So in order to rescue those of us, rescue us who have rejected him, all of us, who have rejected him, God, the Father sends forth his Son, not to be born into glory, not into a palace, not to be clothed with Oshkosh bagosh, not to be served by slaves as a king, but in humility. Born to two peasants in a dirty stable, wrapped in strips of cloth, the best they could do, and placed in a feeding trough. A feeding trough. He comes to serve, not to be served. He comes to give his life as a ransom for many. It's what Paul said. It's what Paul described perfectly in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 when he spoke of Jesus and said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich," oh yes, rich beyond our wildest imagination, "though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Clothed with humility, clothed in human flesh, taking the form of a servant. Emmanuel, God with us, will be obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we see that willingness to sacrifice himself in the very humble way in which he comes into this world, foreshadowing everything that he will do. Born bloody and wriggling in a wooden manger, he'll die bloody and writhing on a wooden cross. Not clinging to his rights as God. Jesus humbled himself and he became a man, so that he might die to redeem sinners, people like you and me. And what humility that is, to stoop so low, to save sinners so unworthy of any kindness from God. You know, I could sit and ponder the eternity, the wonder, the truth of the incarnation for eternity and never understand with my finite mind the incomprehensible, unfathomable humility and condescension of God in Christ. It defies human comprehension or explanation. It simply proceeds from the mind of God. It proceeds from the grace of God, pure and simple. The birth of Christ is not with pomp and circumstance. It's in humility. And it's not fairy tale, it's reality. And it's necessity. Our sinfulness is not opinion, it's fact. In fact, I was saying this to my my wife and my kids as we were driving up here tonight. You know, I think it's interesting. I think that in all of the massive gift giving that we do at Christmas, just to sort of throw the net out there and get as much stuff as you possibly can for people and hope that they like one of the things you get for them. Just buy a bunch of stuff and give them a bunch of stuff and maybe they'll find one thing that satisfies them. I find it so convicting, really, that God didn't give us a whole slew of gifts that he hoped one might actually fit. But in divine wisdom and with a heart that knows our need better than we ourselves do, having studied us and knowing us inside and out, he gave the gift most needful. And he didn't have to take a second chance. He got it right the first time. We see this scene of humility. And then from this humble scene of the stable, we come to another humble scene, the hillside. Starting in verse 8, Luke records, and in the same region, the same region in which Mary gave birth, in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field. Well, of course they were. They were there all the time. Keeping watch over their flock by night. That's what shepherds do. But this was not a normal night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Perhaps one of the greatest understatements in Scripture. Terrified. Now you've got to understand, man, the shepherds were on the lowest rung of society in Jesus' day. Okay? They just were. Usually they were people with either physical or mental handicaps. They were often uneducated. They were lots of times thieves. They were poor, they were lowly, they were despised, they were outcast, nobody trusted them, they couldn't give testimony in a court of law. But there is one thing that made the shepherds particularly suitable for the angels to appear to them. And here's what it was. Of all people in Israel, these were the most well-identified sinners. Everybody knew shepherds were sinners. They knew it. So it's fitting. Fitting. The announcement of salvation would come not only to men who know their need, but to everybody else, or to those who everybody else knows their need as well. And this angel shows up out of the blue, or the black. I mean, here they are in the dark, taking care of their shepherds, or their shepherds, taking care of the sheep. And all of a sudden, and the heavens open up. That's not normal. This is not like the West Virginia guy that sees the UFO, okay? That's not what this is. This is real. Sorry, I know you conspiracy theorists really believe in that stuff. Sorry. But this is real. And they see this angel and they're filled with great fear. The terror is struck into their souls. Because the modern conception of an angel is way off the mark. Angels wear clothes. They're not, you know, beautiful, scantily clad women with wings sprouting out of their backs, nor are they fat little babies in diapers flying around with bows and arrows. I know Hallmark would have you believe that. It's just not true. Angels are terrifying beings. They're frightening to behold. They're in a class by themselves. And here they are, this holy angel appearing to them and speaking to them. And before long, there's all of these other angels that reveal themselves. There's this cadre of angels standing in the midst of the lowliest of all earthly folks. And Luke says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. What does that even mean? I don't know. It just, I guess it glowed. The manifest presence of God is there. The weight of His glory. The majesty of God. It fills the air around. And you've heard of people saying it was like an electric atmosphere. That's it, man. And the shepherds are terrified. But thankfully the angel spoke. And it changes their mourning into dancing. It changes their fear into joy. Luke says the angel said this. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And it is good news. It's gospel news. It's the best news ever. It's the announcement of what God alone can do. Save sinful men. They said to him, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior is born to you. A Savior, the Christ. The one who is specifically anointed and chosen by God. The one who has specifically been anointed by God the Father, the Son of God Himself, the Lord of all of creation. He has come in human flesh. And He hasn't come to destroy you. He's come to save you. There's been born for you a Savior who will save His people from their sins, from death and from hell, from the wrath of God, and who will deliver you who believe into His kingdom of blessing and joy beyond your wildest imagination. It's an amazing message. But again, beloved, don't miss the heart of it. The angel tells the shepherds that Jesus has come as Savior. And that tells us something. That reminds us of something. It reminds us that we have a desperate need to be saved. That what we don't need chiefly is a counselor who understands us. We don't chiefly need a friend that we can bounce everything off of. We don't chiefly need someone who can set out a plan of achievement for us and someone who can make us good moral people. What we need is what God has given. What we need is a Savior. What we need is someone who will take on our flesh, who will live the life that we never could live, never would live, a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. Someone who would in every way please God the Father. And then at the appointed time, would give Himself to stand in our place, to have our sins accounted upon His head and suffer judgment in our place so that we might go free. So that we could be forgiven. So that we could be received by Holy God into fellowship with Him. So that we could be delivered from the wrath of God which we deserve and hell which ought to be our destiny. We need a Savior. We need somebody to do what we can't do because we are helpless and unable to do anything to save ourselves. We need rescued. We need a deliverer. And Jesus has come to save. That's good news. Up until this moment in recorded history, there had never been a greater moment than this. The birth of the Savior, Christ the Lord. Now, if that's what occupies your thinking, your mind, your heart during Christmas, if that's what occupies your soul, then God bless you. And praise God for that in you. But for so many, this story, and I hate to use that word even, this truth, it kind of gets old. It kind of gets cliche. And I confess it used to for me. But not anymore. Not for a long time. The wonder of God's grace in sending His Son to redeem me does not get old for me. It doesn't. God sent His Son, the Christ, the anointed one of God. That's what Christ means. Anointed one of God to do what only He could do. Saving sinners by His own blood poured out on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, for the forging of peace with God, for everybody who repent of their sins and believe. And in order to do that, He took on human flesh. And that's what this is about. That's what Christmas is about. Really, that's it. And I want to ask you, is the gift of Christ as the only Savior appointed by God the Father, is that a great joy to you personally? Is it? And if you're not really sure how to answer that question, because you're afraid of what I might say next, let me just simply ask you another question. Do you see yourself as a sinner? I mean, really, with no excuses, with no extenuating circumstances, with no DNA issues. Do you see yourself as a sinner? As a sinner that deserves damnation of the holy God without any mercy, without any excuses? Do you see yourself as a sinner who deserves damnation from the holy God without mercy and without excuse, and who is helpless to do anything to save yourself? Do you see yourself in that way? I know many of you know what I'm talking about, but here's the truth. Until you see yourself as you are apart from Christ, the message that a Savior, the Savior, has been born in the city of David, now some 2,000 years ago, it won't mean much to you. It just won't. It'll be like the birth of anybody else that you don't really know all that well. And it's why the birth of Christ is the backdrop to Xmas in our culture. It's why the birth of Christ rests with so little weight on our society. We just, you know what, we've grown up beyond needing Jesus, we think. And if you think that, and I mean this as kindly as I can say it, get your own holiday. Go get your own holiday. See, as long as we fail to see or admit our need, as long as there exists within us an entitlement mentality that somehow, you know, God owes us, man. God owes me. I deserve mercy from God. He's obligated to forgive me. As long as there remains in our hearts that kind of thinking, we will never grasp the grace of God in sending Christ to be the Savior of sinners. We just won't grasp it. It just won't mean anything to us. As long as we think that God owes us anything other than His just judgment, we'll never understand the gospel or see how badly we need a Savior or be thankful or be moved by the incarnation. But man, when you do realize that you're a sinner, and just what that means, Man, that bursts within you a heart ever ready to respond to the glorious and unexpected and lavish grace of God in the birth and the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you do realize your need, when you feel the weight of your sin and you see Him as the only one who can save your soul, Christ becomes supremely precious. And the delight of your soul. The angels didn't waste their time going to the Pharisees. They didn't waste their time going to the self-righteous. They went to the shepherds. They went to men who knew they were sinners. And because they were, they heard the greatest news their ears had ever heard. How perfect that God would announce to the shepherds on the hillside the birth of His good shepherd. Luke continues and says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.'" While the angels telling the story, all of a sudden the whole sky is emblazoned with more angels and bursting out of heavens, and it's a spillover of praise from this angelic army, this host of the heavens declaring glory to God in the highest. These amazed angels, as they watch the sinless, glorious Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, born as a child. Nothing in the angel handbook prepared them for that. And they were astonished, and they were filled with rapt amazement as God entered time for the purpose of saving fallen humanity. And so it moved the angels to praise their Creator and proclaim His glory. And the promise of the song is peace, isn't it? Look what it says, on earth, peace. Peace. What's the peace of which the angels sing? It's certainly not the absence of war, is it? What's the peace? It's that sacred peace between the pardoned soul and God, the one who pardons. It's the peace made between the sinner and the judge by the work of the Savior on the cross. It is peace that God gives to those with whom He is well pleased. And who is it with whom God is well pleased? It's those who know their need. It's those who see the beauty of Christ, who turn from their sin, who turn to Him in faith, and who trust in His work on the cross to deliver them from the wrath of God. That is those are whom, in whom God is well pleased. Those who know they need mercy and who rightly esteem Christ. Who don't miss the moment. Who don't miss the forest. The angel announcement over, it says that when the angels went away from heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem. Let's go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Shepherds didn't just hear this great news and then go back to watching their sheep. They didn't even just send one guy to go check it out and get the view of things and come back. They didn't say, "Well, that was an amazing sight. Okay, what is there around here to eat?" They respond in the way that everyone, they would be saved, must respond. They responded with faith. Faith that moved their human soul to action. They believed the words of the angels. They said, "The word of the Lord." The Lord through the angels. They believed that the angel was speaking God's words. And they left their sheep and they went to Bethlehem to see for themselves what the Lord had revealed to them. And you remember the sign? "This will be the sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Swaddling cloths, a manger. Two evidences of His humility would be the sign that would identify Him to the shepherds. Two evidences of His humility The humility of the Son of God would be the evidence that would identify him to the shepherds. They didn't find a kingly child arrayed in royal robes and a golden cradle with servants attending him. And he and his mother didn't have halos over their heads. They found a baby. A baby. They found a baby who looked like every other baby. That's what they found. A baby. A baby that they knew by faith was the Son of God, the Savior, long awaited. And they responded with proclamation and praise. Look again. It says, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. They couldn't keep quiet. They were talkers. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God. The picture is this. They tell everybody what happened on the hillside. They tell everybody the angelic announcement. They express, you know, this great joy at being taken out of the darkness of their sin and by God's grace, having had the Savior revealed to their souls, to their eyes, to their hearts. And they got to talk about it. And then when they leave, they are noisy going out of Bethlehem. Loud guys. Gregarious. I think all of the shepherds' names were John. All of them. It's my son who's awfully gregarious in a good way. But there's also another response that's different from the shepherds, but no less an expression of faith as well. Verse 19 says that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She heard what the shepherds said, and man, she thought about it. She prized and she guarded and she preserved those thoughts in her mind, continued to think over them. That's the idea of treasuring them. Pondering means that she began to connect the dots between the Old Testament, the prophecies, and the words of the angel to her, and now these astounding events, by faith reaching for all that it meant. She treasured and she pondered the gospel, and it led to her to humility and worship. The point, beloved, is this. The birth of Christ demands a response. It just does. The response we see here, faith, real, obvious, active, evident faith. A faith that leads to proclamation, to praise, to pondering, to treasuring, but real faith. Christ is an amazing gift. He's the most glorious gift that the Father has ever given to sinful men and women. But do not forget that He is a gift. His gospel promise is a gift. It's got to be received. And the way that we receive this gift is through repentance from our sin and faith in Christ. A turning away from our sin, our old self-directed lives, our old, you know, lives in which we worshiped ourselves, turning away from sin as our master. And trusting with everything in us on Christ as our only hope of salvation before God. Believing that He has done what we could never do, and He's done it in our place. He's lived the perfect life, and He's died the perfect death, and He's risen from the dead 3 days later in order to put sin and the power of Satan to destruction. And to give to us eternal life. Can I tell you, there are a lot of people who know the facts intellectually. They know them. I mean, they know the Christmas story because they've heard it. At least most people. But there's coming a generation that won't even hear it anymore. The way that our nation is so warring against anything Christ-related. There's some who know the facts. But they don't really trust them. They don't really trust what Christ has done. They know the facts and they might believe in their heads, but they've never really turned away from sin. They're looking for another option in which they can, you know, be on good terms with God and Christ. But there's not. It's repentance and faith. That's why Christ was given. And here's the thing about saving faith. Beloved, saving faith is personal, and if it's real, it defines the whole of your life. The whole of your life. You know, at Christmas, everybody, if they're not Muslim, Jewish, Buddhist, or atheist, is a Christian. It's amazing, really. Of course they believe in God, because nice people do. In the South, anyway. North of the Mason-Dixon line, not so sure. But in the South, nice people believe in God. But hear me when I say this to you, in all sincerity. No one's a Christian by default. No one's a Christian because you're not something else. No one's a Christian by birth or because, you know, you grew up in America. Being a Christian requires more than just throwing a bone to sweet little baby Jesus one day out of the year in December. It's more than that. It's way more than that. Being a Christian is about more than just holding a general belief in God or Jesus who lived a long time ago. Real faith's a personal trust in the personal Christ and in His death for your personal forgiveness in your place on the cross. Saving faith in Christ is not something you did once a long time ago and then moved past and grew up. It's not. It's a faith that is the foundation and the defining element of your life. Salvation is not just merely professing to be a Christian. It's not spiritual knowledge. It's not knowing the stories of the Bible, nor is it baptism or moral reform or going to church or taking the Lord's Supper or being a member of a church or living a life of asceticism and sacrifice. Salvation is laid hold of in only one way, through repentance and faith in Christ the Savior whom God has put forth to redeem the lost. That's it. It's only received by understanding what Christmas really is about. It's about the Son of God taking on flesh. That's what it's about. And the degree to which we make it about other things we muddle we cover over the glory of Christ, we obscure the glory of Christ. And we rob Him of the worship He deserves. Christmas is real. And the Christmas is about Christ. It's about Jesus. About Him loving you personally despite your sin and coming into this world and taking on Himself human flesh and laying down His life and dying on the cross and rising from the dead to pay the punishment that you deserve for your sins in order to forgive you and make you a child of God. True saving faith is casting all your hope, all your trust for your deliverance in your life upon Christ's perfect life and death in your place. Surrendering your life to Him as Lord and Master. That's the faith that saves. That's the faith that truly apprehends Christmas. That's the means by which the human soul lays hold of the goodness of the gospel announced by the angel. And it's a faith that I pray is yours this Christmas Eve. And if it is, I pray you'll be just like those angels, or the shepherds. Just like them. You know, this is the one night of the year when you can be really gregarious and loud and excited, and it's okay. It's okay. You can be the loudest person in the room, and it's all right. I pray your faith would lead to a celebration like the shepherds. To a celebration like the shepherds are proclaiming and the rejoicing and a singing and excitedness. And then when you lay your head down on your pillow tonight, I pray that it will lead you to a pondering and a treasuring like Mary. Before you slip off into the slumber of the righteous, you'll give thought, real thought, to the wonder of Christ's incarnation. And be moved, perhaps even to tears, with joy. The angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, what wonder and what majesty, what mystery there is, Jesus, in you. Very God of very God, taking to yourself human flesh and without sin and coming into our human condition in this earth. And dwelling with us and living with us and knowing what it is to live on this earth. What a mystery of great love and grace it is that you would take upon yourself human flesh and come and endure the sinfulness of this earth and endure the trials and the temptations and the hardships that you faced. In order to redeem us, who until you opened our eyes by your Spirit, we never even began to see our need. What an amazing gift. I pray that for all of us, above everything else this year at Christmas, that even in the midst of gifts well given and well received, because I know, Lord, we can do it in a way that pleases you. But even in the midst of that, I pray that you would be the great treasure, the great gift that exceeds them all in our esteem, in our heart, in our love. Fill our hearts with worship and wonder. Make us to be like the shepherds, gloriously proclaiming your goodness, your wonder, your majesty. And let us be like Mary, pondering, treasuring, deeply, drinking deeply of the wonder of who you are. Praise you for this night, Lord. I thank you for these folks that are here. I pray that you would bless them with a more meaningful Christmas this year than they've ever had. And I pray the reason it will be that way is because Christ will be enthroned in their hearts in a way that perhaps for some he never has been before. So I thank you and I praise you for this time that we have had to share together tonight. Remembering the reason Christmas has its name. Love you. And we bless you in the holy name of our Redeemer King, Jesus Christ. Amen.